Nice to be back in, well, it would have been nicer if your weather had been nicer yesterday. Sharon and I came in and we were going to ride the lakefront on our bicycles and get some good exercise, and we got rained and winded out. But anyway, be that as it may, we'd have a nice ride inland a little bit when it finally stopped raining in the afternoon. Last week and this week, if you were with us last week, we started a little overview and some insights into the book of Judges, which maybe you haven't thought about too much since Sunday school day. Wonderful Sunday school lesson material out of the book of Judges. We got great giggles out of it as kids, including what we're going to see this morning in chapter 4, when we see Jael smashing the head of Jabin with a tent peg. Great, great stories. But I just had, last week we had the question, and you were left to think about it during the, what do you need to exterminate from your life? You remember that comes out of chapter 1 and 2 when we get an overview of the end of Joshua's time, and now the land has been basically taken, but there's lots of pockets of enemy to be conquered, and the Lord leaves the Israelites in the land. They've got possession, they've got the upper hand, and he says, get rid of the enemy. Exterminate the enemy, or the enemy is going to infiltrate and take you over again. They're going to cause you corruption morally and spiritually, and you're going to lose the blessings of being in the land. You remember we read how the clan of Judah went to work, and along with the house of Joseph, they did a great job at cleaning out their section, but then we went down through the rest of the 12 tribes of Judah, and they did not, and they did not, and they did not. So the question for us as application is and was, what needs to be exterminated from our lives? The Lord has given us, and the Lord is our portion, as we were seeing earlier, but what in our practical lives, while we still live with our dual nature in this world, and we still are in the battle, what is in our territory that needs to be taken out? That was last week's question. This week's question I have for myself, and I always just preach to myself and let you listen in, is, where are you on the cycle? Well, what cycle? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But where are you on the cycle? Where are you in what's happening in the continual cycle of life that we're in? Not life to death and then eternity. But the cycles of what happens in our lives, and you know where I'm going already. If you know the book of Judges, there are seven of these cycles through the book of Judges during the period of 14 judges. Some other judges, like Shamgar, just kind of get stuck in there. But it's a reality that we have to deal with in our lives and in the spiritual walk. Part of those, the number one of the cycles, and I call it my 5S cycle. There is different ways of looking at the cycle. But the first one has to do with sin. This was on Facebook recently, and I thought it was very good. And you probably can't read it from where you are, but it says, first we overlook evil. Think of something that maybe 40 years ago we existed. Of course, everything's existed from the beginning of time, when the first brother murdered his brother and exterminated 10, 15, 20% of the population. We don't know how many siblings were alive at the time. That wasn't a very good start to the human race. But first we overlook evil, then we permit evil. Mm-hmm. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. Then we persecute those who still call evil evil. Isn't that a reality of our society today? We live in the sanctimonious and sacred province or state of Iowa. Unfortunately, we only live about 500 meters from this terrible state called Illinois. In Iowa, we still are so wonderful that we don't allow cannabis to be sold in its terrible forms. But you just have to cross the bridge and you can buy it. But you think about it, you know, 40 years ago, marijuana was the great reason that we were trying to exterminate drugs in this country. In fact, one of the reasons we didn't exterminate drugs very do a good job with drug fighting in this country is because the FBI and the CIA focused in on marijuana instead of on the harder drugs. But that's another story in and of itself. That was 40 years ago. We were expending huge amounts of money to try and control drugs in our country, while the mass of the population was kind of just overlooking it. And now, then it was permitted. Nobody really did anything to you if you were carrying some marijuana around, even though it was illegal. But now we've legalized it. And now coming in on the freeway, there's a billboard that catches your attention. It says, drink our cannabis drink because it's better than, and I won't tell you what the last word is. You can imagine and go, oh boy, this is great. So we're promoting it, and we celebrate everybody that's high all the time. And our son is a professor at the University of Dubuque, and he hears what the kids are talking about as they come back into class on Monday morning. He says, you guys got to be quiet because I am legally I have to report what I hear. So don't tell me where you've been across the bridge over the weekend. But they're celebrating it. Hmm? And then finally, they start to persecute those who call it evil. That is society. It's not necessarily newer or worse than it was hundreds and thousands of years ago. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't exactly pristine civilizations and sinless, were they? But it's part, see, even in that, we see there's cycles. During the Dark Ages, things were pretty bad. The Word of God was getting to the point where it was almost exterminated if it weren't for some nice convents and monasteries that were protecting it from Satan doing his best to try and exterminate it. Well, this goes all the way back to the book of Judges, after they had been taken down to Egypt, 400 years in captivity, a great exodus, huge miracles. Then they fall again. The Lord has to judge them for a whole generation. And finally now, Joshua has brought them into the land with Caleb, and they've been given the land. Now Joshua is dead. That's another cycle that's over, and they're starting this other one. And if you look at Judges 10:15, there's three passages in Judges that kind of sum up the book. Judges 10:15 says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. See, that's the height of the cycle, when you recognize your situation and you call out to the Lord. But you look in chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hand of those who plundered them. Why? Because in chapter 10, they're calling out for the Lord's help. Okay? Yet they did not listen to their judges. So they call out for help. The Lord gives them a solution, and they don't listen. We're not talking about teenagers. We're talking about the people of God, the chosen. And yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Have you noticed, if you do any kind of church growth analysis, that usually spirituality and family lines goes every other generation? One generation is on fire for the Lord. In fact, Sharon just was asking me, what were your parents like, Bill? They must have been amazingly spiritual people, because most of the career siblings are great people. And you guys are kind of break the cycle. We got three generations of careers I'm thinking about here, and you've all gone on. But generally, one generation's on fire, the next generation's kind of to the point maybe they don't even go to church anymore. And the third generation follows the spirituality of the grandparents. And so go the cycles. Well, that's kind of what happened to the Israelites here. Then if you go right to the end of the book, in those days, in verse 25 of chapter 21, Israel had nothing, had no king. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Boy, that sounds like high school 2023, even in Iowa. Doing whatever they want in their own eyes. And there's just this continual problem of not only the world. I mean, we can't expect, Romans chapter 1, we don't expect the world to follow Christ, to put him first, to be spiritual. In fact, the reality that there is some justice in the world, that there is any form of love, that there is any form of morality and standard, is an evidence that we have been created in the image of God, and these unregenerate people do have something in them that resembles the reality of God. Because without God present in our lives, what's truth? What's reality? What's morality? Why shouldn't I do anything I want to do? I remember talking to an atheist a few years ago, and he was saying he didn't agree with abortion. And I said, well, why don't you agree with abortion? Well, it's wrong. And I said, who said so? Well, he knew exactly where I was going, so he changed the subject. And that's a reality. Without God, we have nothing. But with God, we know that there is a morality, there's a basis, there's a base for truth, there's an ethic there that God sets up. And here in the book of Judges, we come across God saying to his people, I want your faithfulness. I have made you. You've gone away from me, but I am chosen you. He's talking to the people of Israel here. I'm bringing you back. I'm giving you everything you need to follow me. Now just do your part. Do your part. Follow. Take the sustenance that I offer you. Take the land that I've given you. But you have to get rid of the enemy. Yes, the Lord could have, in all his sovereignty and all his power, just thrown down lightning bolts and exterminated every Canaanite, Philistine, Kenite, and every other ite city there was in there. He could have done it that way, but he wants to, since the very day of creation, you may eat of all of the trees of the garden except that one. He wants to see if we're willing to do our part in following him. That is what faith is. Is God who he says he is? Do I allow him to be who he is in my life? And then do what he asks me to do. And so the book of Judges is this cycle of five steps, as I call it. They're all S's, so it makes it easier to remember. You can come up with four C's or six M's, whatever you want. But I have five S's. Sin. They fall into sin. And let's go to chapter 4 as an example this morning of this cycle. This isn't the first of the judges. The first of the judges after they had fallen, we find in chapter 3, when Ehud delivers them from Moab, they had left the Lord. The Lord, Othniel rather, delivers them before that from the Cush Rishmonite king, and they had been 18 years under the judgment of this king when along comes Moab, and Ehud delivers them, and then we have Shamgar, and finally we come across our friends Deborah and Barak. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Ehud had given them, if you look back in chapter 3 and verse 30, 80 years of peace. He had exterminated them to the enemy to the point where for 80 years they didn't have a war. That's a long time. I don't remember 80 years. Some of you might barely remember 80 years back. But during that time, what did the Israelites do? Sums it up in one very short sentence. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil they did, we'll go back to chapter 1 and 2. It's following after the gods. You say, well, we don't have Baals and we don't have Asherah poles. No, that was their problem. Those were their gods. What are our gods? Well, in our society, and you start to name them, well, once again, we're probably naming society's gods. That's not the point. What are my gods? That was last week's message. What do I have to exterminate? What are my gods? And it can be as subtle as even my own ministry can be my god, right? My holiness. And I grew up kind of under that legalistic bent. Some of you did too. We weren't allowed to go swimming on Sundays. We couldn't even play Monopoly on Sundays. That wasn't a Christian game. And we had to do this and we couldn't do that. And we couldn't even go out with girls that chewed gum. Well, maybe not quite that bad. And that can become my god. Look how good I am, because being a nice little compliant, scared of my father's whip son, maybe I didn't do those things. But it didn't necessarily keep me from sinning. Okay, what are my gods? Okay, they sinned. Number two is slavery. That's my second S. So, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Perisheth Hagoyim. Now, if you know your geography, Hazor is way up north of the Sea of Galilee. You can go to some beautiful ruins there to this very day. You can see Canaan, a round Canaanite altar on which they did human sacrifice. Jabin was the king over all these different city-states. So the Canaanites weren't too well organized, but he kept them as organized as they could be. And Sisera is one of those commanders of one of those city-states from this big long name that you can't really understand. And we don't even know exactly where it is, but we assume it's way over near Mount Carmel. So if your map's here, Hazor is up here, Sea of Galilee's here, Jordan River, Dead Sea. You've got the Jezreel Valley below Galilee. You've got Mount Carmel where Elijah beats up the prophets over here. And you've got Megiddo here. And they're assuming his town was right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley. Now, he shouldn't have been there. Should he? That's in the middle of Naphtali in Zebulun's territory. Somewhere in there, he should have been exterminated, but there he is. Okay, and what does the Lord do? Okay, if you won't drive them out, then I'm going to sell you out to them. Okay, to Jabin, the commander of the army of Sisera, who lived in Hasharith Haggiel. And the sons of Israel, this is number three. Here's supplication. Here's, now I've got a problem. And I can't solve this problem, so now I need you, Lord. You see, one of your gods, one of my gods, can be self-sufficiency. It's going good. I got it under control. My 401's clicking over, and my health isn't too bad, and my first wife is still my first wife, and everything's going good. Okay? But when I can't control my circumstances, then, oh my, suddenly I need God. Okay. And you're saying, that's kind of like the same for me. Well, it was the same for the sons of Israel. They cried out to the Lord. For our friend Jabin here had and his friend Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, this isn't any small problem. This is a 20-year consistent attack, control, probably exterminating, extracting fees out of them. And they basically were terrorists. We lived in Peru back during the terrorist times of the Shining Path. And they would even come into the assemblies and try and get money out of us. When Fujimori started getting control of Peru, we moved up to Colombia, and then the FARC took control of the country. And they even came into our assembly, one of our assembly buildings one day, and they listed all the missionaries and said, we know your bank accounts and we know everything that's going on with the Brethren movement here in Bogota. But we noticed you don't have any pastors that are on your paid staff. You're not sucking money out of our people and making other people rich with it. So we're going to leave you alone for now, but we're watching you. Mm-hmm. And, but that's the kind of thing that, you know, these terrorists do. And that's basically what Jabin and Sisera and all his friends were doing. And they had 900 iron chariots, which was a pretty good army for and armament for those days. And they were just a constant thorn in the flesh to the people of Israel. And finally, they cry out to the Lord. They have prayer meetings. They get serious. They got a problem. Okay? And we'll never get rid of our gods that we need to exterminate until we really get our backs up against the wall, do we? Until that point, we find ways of kind of balancing our act and kind of being just spiritual enough. We have our Sunday morning masks and we know how to play the game. But when we can't, then we cry out to the Lord. So that's supplication. Sin, slavery, at the working of the Lord. The Lord sold them into slavery. The Lord let the 20 years happen, okay? And to the point where they finally recognize their need of the Lord. It's a supplication. And then the vast majority of chapter 4 has to do with S number 4, which is the way the Lord brings about salvation, how he gets us out of this sticky pot. See, the Lord could just come along. We know very well. He could come along and just solve our problem. But that isn't usually the way the Lord works with us, is it? You have some issues with one of your teenagers. It doesn't just get better overnight. You don't go to one counseling session and your teenager turns into the perfect compliant child that they were when they were 4 years old. You have some tensions in your marriage that doesn't go away with one weekend of buying your wife her favorite food in Door County. You have a problem at work. Well, you can't just change your job overnight. Usually, the problems the Lord allows in our lives usually are long term problems. And the salvation, that's S number 4, is a long term process. We're not talking about our spiritual coming to Christ when yes, you either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit and you're immediately saved. That's a different... We're talking about salvation from this issue in my life, this cycle that I'm on. The question is, where are you on the cycle? I'll give you number 5 because number 4 is so long, so you can start thinking about it. Number 5 is silence. That's when the problem has been solved, and there is this period of peace. They just had an 80-year one. Then now there's been 20 years of problems. So we're 100 years out from our friend Shamgar and Othniel. It's a long time. Okay, and then there's going to be another 40 years if you go down to the bottom of chapter 5 at the end of our friend Barak and Deborah here. There's going to be another 40 years of silence, but be careful of silence. See, that silent period where everything seems to be going okay can be very seductive. I call it the seduction of silence. Everything's going well. The Lord's smiling on me. I must be pretty... Oops, I just fell into... Back into number 1, because my pride is just kind of starting to work on me. Except for it's so subtle, Satan is so subtle, that he doesn't just push us against the wall and say, hey, have some pride this morning. Let's get you going here and really get you in my camp. That's the subtleness. That's the seduction of those silent years. Most of us are probably very often in this salvation stage, aren't we? But maybe you're not. Maybe you're in the sin stage. Maybe you're in the slavery stage where just everything is going against you. And that has its subtleties as well, doesn't it? Because when everything's going against you, you think, oh, maybe I'm so spiritual that I'm just the number one focus of the demons this morning right here. Well, maybe you are, but maybe you're also the focus of the angels the Lord's sending to give you trouble. Maybe he's trying to shake you up so you'll get to number three where you cry out to the Lord and you get to that supplication stage. But if you do, that's the beauty of the book of Judges, is the Lord will always come to your aid. The Lord is a God of faithfulness. Even if we are faithless, Paul tells Timothy, he will remain faithful. Though we may be unfaithful to him as the Israelites were, still he's faithful to save and preserve us, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. You see, that's a process. In fact, your own justification part of salvation is a process. You were saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Eternity is a continuation and a continuum of salvation. Salvation isn't something we just get bang and everything's done. No, it's the work of God in us. And so here we come across our friend Deborah. Now, Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lebatoth, was judging Israel at the time. So she's not only a prophetess, and there's other prophetesses around in the Old Testament as well, aren't there? You could go and go find some of them, like Huldah, or Naodim, or Hannah in the New Testament, or the four daughters of Philip. And so she's prophesying. She's a woman of communication. I like that about Deborah. She takes the word of God and she tells the people of God. But she's also a judge. She's judging Israel. Not in the sense that she was behind the big lectern in the courtroom, but in the sense that she was going as a deliverer to tell them where they were wrong and how they could get out of that situation. That's her ministry. So she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. You can probably picture that down a little bit further south, north of what would be Jerusalem today, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. See, the Bible isn't a male-dominated book at all. There are women that the Lord uses and always has and gifts them as much as he gifts men. And they came to her for judgment, and now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, see, she's judging, she's organizing, she's seeing where there's a need, and now she sees a solution to that need that needs to be dealt with by this man Barak. Okay, and she said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Go and march to Mount Tabor. Where's Mount Tabor? Well, you know where Nazareth is? So it's somewhere between Nazareth and the bottom of the Sea of Galilee in the Jezreel Valley. Beautiful little round knob of a hill, Mount Tabor. Now you go up there and take with you 10,000 men. From the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Why from those two groups? Because there's this guy by the name of Sisera that's living in the midst of you, and he's causing us these 20 years of trouble. And so she's a woman of communication. She communicates with her God. She communicates to the people. Now she's communicating to a commander. She's giving him instructions. And she moves from being just a communicator to being a commander. You see, she's a judge. She's telling him what to do. She's telling him, God has told me to tell you to go. Now go. The Lord's in control here. If you don't know him, his name is Jehovah. He is the God of Israel. And we have these gods in our midst that need to be dealt with. And God speaking says in verse 7, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, 900 of them, and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. So she communicates, as she's commanding him, how this battle is going to go, where it's going to happen. Mount Tabor is on the north side of the valley. In the middle of the valley, there's this little brook called Kishon. In flood stage, it can become a marshy area and be a flowing river. That's in the areas where Gideon, later in the book, drinks from the springs. The springs that he drank from, or his men drank from, feed into this little river called Kishon, and you are going to go and you're going to fight him, and I will give him into your hands. The end of the story is already written. Take your men, 10,000 of them. In other words, it's going to be quite a fight. They knew about about Sisera's 900 chariots. That wasn't a secret. It's kind of fascinating today, though. If you stand on the top of Megiddo and look down onto the Jezreel Valley, it's just a huge valley of beautiful crops. They've made the land green again. In the middle of it, there's an airstrip. All it is just an airstrip. You'd think you were out in the middle of Peru, just looking down on the Llanos and seeing an airstrip in the middle of nowhere. And you see an F-16 come and land. It comes to the end of the airstrip, doors open, and it disappears within about 15 seconds as it gets sucked down into the earth and the door closes up again, and it's just an airstrip. The whole air base is underground in this very spot in the Valley of Jezreel. They're still going to fight battles there. In fact, you also, if you've read the book of Revelation, that's where it's going to have led up to the head level of the horses. Fascinating. See, it's just more cycles, and there's more cycles to come, even in this very place. And so this is the process of salvation. Communication, now command. Oh, but look at the courage of this woman. Then Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if not, then I'm not going to go. She's just told me, collect 10,000. You are going to be the leader of 10,000. And he turns around and says, I don't think I can do it. Was that humility or was that cowardice? Well, the Lord's gracious and doesn't tell us everything. It looks a little bit more like cowardice here. She says, I surely will go with you because I'm this woman of courage who knows how to command because I'm in communication with God. And the honor will not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, Barak is probably thinking that it'll be Deborah, that we know the end of the story. It wasn't Deborah, was it? In fact, it wasn't even an Israelite. It was a Kenite woman that killed him. And we'll get to that in a minute. Can't miss the gore and the tent peg. That's the fun part. She said, I'll go. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Kedesh is a town on the very bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up. That sounds like it was an easy task, but obviously getting 10,000 together was not an easy task. And And Deborah went with him as well. Now, Heber the Kenite, verse 11 seems out of place, but this is why we need verse 11 to understand the story of the woman who kills him in a few minutes here. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, so there is some relationship here, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. So these Kenites were related to Moses' father-in-law, who wasn't an Israelite either, of course, and they seemed to kind of like tag along with the Israelites, and they were probably kind of like their traveling salespeople, or when you're in any city like Lima or Bogota, the minute there's a traffic jam, there's these people selling everything, from water to cigarettes to candy to even beer on the street, that was the work of the Kenites. So they were kind of, everybody liked the Kenites, but they weren't really Israelites. They were just kind of there. So then they get left aside now. That's just a little interim there in verse 11. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Ebinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Oh, Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now it's fascinating, if you read the story, Barak, I think, is changing. Deborah goes with him up to this point, but we don't read of Deborah going down to the battle. Barak did go. He did lead his 10,000 men. He had learned a lesson. And the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. How did he do this? You have to go down to the song that Deborah sings afterwards and read about it. And you read there that the Lord sent a huge storm. Now, this was undoubtedly dry season. Otherwise, Sisera would never have brought his 900 chariots into a valley that he knew could flood and become marshy, and then that water would be used for the crops during the planting season. And so the Lord performed a miracle and caught Sisera totally off guard. In fact, they probably, because they saw rain as one of their gods, they probably thought their gods were against them. Why would it rain when we have our chariots down here in the valley ready to rout out these terrible Israelites that have been causing us trouble? Why should they be in the land? We were here before they were here. They just came in with Joshua 150 years ago, and they've caused us all this trouble over this time. We're going to get rid of them. And suddenly it's raining, and their chariots are stuck in the mud, and the Lord routs the army, and it says that every single one of them gets killed. Except for Sisera. He hightails out of that. Nice commander. He was the captain that climbed out of the cockpit window and got out of got away before the plane sunk or burned or whatever. And off he goes. Verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Here's our reason for verse 11. See, the Kenites were in cahoots with the locals. They were not Israelites. So this is safe territory. I can hide out here. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. Boy, perfect Mid-Eastern hospitality. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be that if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. What's she doing? She shouldn't be doing this, should she? They're in alliance with the Canaanites. Well, yeah, but they're not Canaanites, and they're not Israelites. They're Kenites, and she's smart. If I let him go, I've got a problem with the Israelites. And the Israelites obviously have won the war. Otherwise, the commander, Sisera, wouldn't be hightailing it all alone like a scaredy cat out of the valley. And so she takes the situation into her own control. And obviously the Lord's in ultimate sovereign control and does what she thinks is best for her own good. She's not fighting for the Israelites. She's fighting for herself. But the Lord uses even that to do what he wants to do for his people. And so we have this wonderful story. Now, a little caveat too. It was the woman in the Mideastern civilizations that put up the tent. Part of keeping the home was also putting up the tent as these nomadic tribes went around. So she knew how to use a hammer and a tent peg. So here she goes. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through it into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And I love these. If the Holy Spirit doesn't have humor, you don't read the Bible. So he died. Through the temple, into the ground, one whack, and so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. Here she is. Now she's got her colors flying. She's done something good. She sees, wow, he really has won the battles. "So come and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. She left it there for show and tell, and to make sure that everybody knew he was well dead. We don't know any reaction there. There's lots of things I'm going to sit down with my Bible in heaven and, hey, Barrett, what went on after this? What was your reaction? What did she get out of it? David sometimes would put people to death for doing this kind of thing. We don't know. But what we do know in verse 23, so God. See, there's salvation. So God. Subdued on that day, Jabin, king of the Canaanite, before the sons of Israel. You say, why so much bloodshed in the Old Testament? That's not politically correct. Why would a God of love and a God of justice and a God of holiness, why would he tell the Israelites to exterminate whole nations like the Canaanites? Everyone, a man, woman, and child. Why not just the men? Well, because the women will have babies, and those babies will soon be men and continue doing exactly the same thing. And what were they doing? Like I said, and you can see the altar still there in many of the ancient cities. There's another one in Megiddo where the Canaanites sacrificed children on the altar. We don't do that in North America. Oh, yes, we do. I'm on the board of Clarity Clinic, our crisis pregnancy center in Dubuque. Why? Because abortion is child sacrifice. Abortion is murder. And what do we do with abortion today? Not only have we legalized it, but then we persecute those who call evil evil. And you take anything that's happening in our society, even the modern transgenderism stuff that we're dealing with, and you can take any issue of sin, the marital infidelity, the family falling apart, and it all goes back, I believe, to the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the sacrificing of the children. If you allow abortion, if you legalize abortion, you promote abortion, you celebrate abortion, and you persecute those who are against abortion, what have we done? We've taken out the essence of life. We've taken out the reality of humanness. And if you disregard humanity, then it's a slap, the ultimate slap in the face of God who created us in his image. Are we, as the evangelical church, standing up to these things? Are we calling what God calls wrong, wrong, and willing to do so, even at the cost of persecution? That's the problem with the church. See, that's where we get into the cycle again, because there's this silence and everything's going okay, and we allow the sin around us to infiltrate us to the point where we ignore it, or we isolate ourselves in our nice little chapel buildings, and we don't step out in the world, and we change our jobs. And I have nothing against homeschooling. One of my sons homeschools his children, and it's magnificent. And my other son puts them in public school, and I cringe. But at the same point, what would have happened 60 years ago if every Christian family in North America said, no, we are not going to homeschool. We are going to stand up against the education system. Could we have had an effect on the education system if we had kept Christian standard in it? I don't know. And I'm not criticizing one side or the other. And many times I wish my one son would. And that's in perfect Iowa. If you've seen Field of Dreams, are we in heaven yet? No, we're in Iowa. So God. And he brings us into a period of silence. I hope you're in a period of silence where you can see God at work in your life. And just because that's where we need to be very careful, to be in the silence and enjoying all we have in God, but still fighting the sin so that the sin doesn't infiltrate and allow us to start the cycle again. Sometimes that cycle can be 24 hours in our lives, can't it? Sometimes it can be 7 minutes. Sometimes it can be something that goes on for years. Where are you on the cycle? No matter where you are, God is on the throne. and he can put a tent peg through the sin and bring salvation. Father, we thank you for these stories that are so graphic, sometimes almost bloodthirsty. Sometimes we don't understand all the issues, but we thank you that you are sovereign, and we thank you that you are a God of salvation. Continue to raise up your church in this world, Lord. And the church that does exist, may we stand true to your precepts and principles. May we be people of the Psalm 119 understanding of your word and your precepts and your commands and your ordinances, and live them out, not to be legalistic, but because we love the law of God and we believe it because it's true. Even as you are, Lord Jesus, our way, our truth, and our life. And we go forward into this week celebrating you. May we live you, may we love you, despite all the issues in our life, and let you bring about salvation, even in the most incredible ways of our situations. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.